Matthew 28. Verse 18. Bow and have a word of prayer.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time of worship already this morning. Father, we pray that the Spirit has been here to help us. We ask, Lord, now that the Spirit would continue to work among us this time, helping me to bring the words of God to be truthful to what it says, to be faithful in the doctrine that it teaches. Father, Lord, we pray that the hearts of those who are here today will be touched by the Spirit so that they might learn and that they might know and understand. Lord, I pray for those today that may not believe upon you. Father, I pray that you would save them from error, that you might give them the Holy Spirit to teach and to convict of sin and to bring to you. Father, we pray for our people that are not here this morning. Father, I ask that you just be with them. Lord, I pray that there might be conviction of their heart. I pray that they might be well, they are sick, but Father, Lord, I pray that you would draw them and bring them again to meet with us. Lord, I pray for this assembly. I pray, Lord, that you would bring others to meet with us, to labor in the gospel, to minister and serve one another, and to serve this town, and to encourage and to edify, Father. Lord, I pray that you would use us to stand for truth here in Joplin, that you might enable us to be faithful to your word, to your ordinances, to your commands that you have given us. Despite how we might get discouraged at times, despite how small our numbers might be, we know that the health of the church isn't derived from the numbers that it has. But Father, we know that the health of the church comes from its faithfulness that you have given us by your Spirit in the preaching, the teaching, and the ministry of the Word, the keeping of the commands of Christ. So Father, Lord, we pray that you continue to help us to be the light here in Joplin. Lord, I pray that you might ever remind us of what Christ has done for us, and that we have refuge in Him. Lord, that we might continue to go to Him for our comfort and for our help. That we might look to Him for all things that we need. And may we be found ever extolling His name. May our sermons, may our prayers, may our singing, may our fellowship always be set upon Christ as the centerpiece. That we might bring glory to Him, that we might honor Him. Father, Lord, we know that it's all about Christ. It's not about us. It's not about the individual. Even salvation, the personal salvation that each one of your people have experienced is not about them, but it's for your glory. And so we ask, Lord, that you would glorify yourself today in our worship, that we might worship in spirit and in truth, that we might be a sweet-smelling savor unto you. Father, that we might honor your Son by perpetuating the faith once delivered to the saints, that we might hold to the ordinances, the two symbols that you have given to us to remember what He has done for His people. That efficacious work on the cross that saved every soul that Christ died for. That efficacious work that will not let one be lost. That efficacious work that before your throne is deemed the righteous act that justified the many. So, Father, Lord, we just praise you today for the work that has been done in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you just be mindful to us today. Help us today. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
All right, Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That pretty much covers everywhere, right? Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, we've been looking these last few weeks at the commission of the church. We're in a overall study of the New Testament church, or Christ's ecclesia. And we've been looking at several subject matters. I don't want to take the time to recap everything that we've talked about, but we are in a subsection now of that study on the ecclesia, or the Christ church, and we're talking about the commission of the church. What is the commission of the church? And we've seen here so far in Matthew 28, we've seen that the commission that Jesus gave here, and then the parallel verse to this would be found in Mark chapter 16. If you want to put your finger over in Mark chapter 16, you can, because we find there that Jesus says, Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so we see here that this work of the commission was given to a specific group of people, right? We learned that it wasn't just the 11 disciples who was in the mountain, but we learned that the women and the brethren, all the disciples, all of those who were assembling together, who were accompanying with Jesus throughout the 3 years that Jesus ministered among them, that it was this group of people that was all together in the mountain. We've seen that by going back in chapter 28 and finding that the angel instructed the women to go tell the disciples that Jesus wanted to meet them in the mountain. Then Jesus himself met the women, told them to go tell his brethren. So it wasn't just the apostles, it wasn't just the brethren, but it was the women, brethren, all the apostles, or the apostles, all the brethren, was to meet there. And we found out as we moved into Acts, we've seen that those people, as they left the mountain, turn with me if you would to Acts chapter 1. I will want to recap this because it's very important that we understand the congruence of Scripture here. Matthew chapter 28 told us that there were the disciples, the women, the brethren, all there, not just the 11. But we see in Acts it says, Jesus still being assembled with them together, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise. So again, Jesus is speaking to the them that was in the mountain. Okay? The people who was in the mountain that Jesus was speaking to. Right? He says, but wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father put in his own power, but ye shall receive power. So he's talking, remember the ye. If you look at your sheets there that I passed out to you, the ye is plural. It's not singular. He's not talking to an individual. He's not speaking to people as individuals. Okay? He's speaking to a company of people, a group of people. It's the same people who are the them that was assembled together, and then the same ones in Matthew 28 who had come to the mountain, the women, the brethren, the 11. Okay? Those were the ones he was given this commission to. So he was given it to them in church capacity, in assembly, congregational capacity. It wasn't to the 11 disciples. If the 11 disciples were given that commission, it died out with the apostles. It wasn't given to the individual, because the overwhelming context of this is the whole group is responsible or given this commission. Okay? And so Jesus says here, but ye, this group, this congregation, my church that I have built, okay, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So that's what happened at Pentecost, right? The Holy Ghost didn't come and indwell them at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came and empowered them at Pentecost. See, there's a lot of misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit and people getting the Holy Spirit. A lot of people believe that the Old Testament saints didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them. They believe that the Holy Spirit came upon them for a certain amount of time and then went away. But that's not true. The Holy Spirit has indwelled every child of grace from Adam clear until Christ returns again. Matter of fact, the Bible says that if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. So if any of those Old Testament saints didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, then they weren't Christ. It's only the Holy Spirit that indwells us that makes us the new creation that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? So the Old Testament saints was not saved in a different way than the New Testament saints. The Old Testament saints was saved the exact same way. They were saved by the pure work of Jesus Christ alone. That's what saved them. And they were given faith in the new birth, just like we are, to see that gospel and to believe that gospel. Even though it was in types and foreshadows and veiled for a time in the Old Testament and not fully seen and understood, they did know that it was by the Redeemer that they would be saved. They knew that the Messiah was coming. They knew it would be by Him. And those who were given faith in the Old Testament to see that, they understood that. You talk about Job. Job knew that. I know that my Redeemer liveth. He knew that the Redeemer wasn't the law system. He knew it was a person. Isaiah wrote down the very fact that Christ would come, and that son that was given, that one that the Bible says, a son is given to us. He's the great God, the everlasting Father. That Christ is coming, and that Christ, by His death, is going to justify the many. That by His stripes we will be healed. And so they knew what was taking place. And so, whenever it talks here about baptizing them with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence, this is not talking about spiritual baptism. Okay? This is not talking about being born again. This is not talking about some second work of grace that you flop on the floor and speak in tongues. Okay? This is talking about the Holy Spirit coming and empowering the church, the organization, the institution that Christ built, that as that congregation of baptized believers comes into a gathering, there is power there that isn't like everywhere else. There is a power within the local church whenever it gathers that is not like you at your house. Can we read and study the Bible at home? Absolutely. Can we learn and grow of God at home? Yes. But there is something different about whenever the people of God congregate together into an assembly as Christ commands, that there is a special power that Christ has promised to them in gathered capacity. That's why it's so important. That's why we preach the importance of coming to church and being a member of the church and to serve in your church. That's why we preach what Hebrews says, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because not only is it commanded of Christ, but there is benefit to coming and gathering with the people of God. That's where the gifts of God have been placed. That's where the service of God has been placed. the ordinance of God has been placed. And here we see the commission of God is in the local church. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be my witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, I spoke about that last week towards the end of the message, and I said, that's exactly what happened, remember? First of all, they were witnesses unto Jerusalem. That's where the church began. It began in Jerusalem, and the ministry of the gospel church started in Jerusalem. It was propagated from Jerusalem. And we've seen that right after this, Peter stands up and gives that great delivery of the gospel. And what happens? People were pricked in their heart. They believed. They were baptized. They were added to the church. They were gospelized. They were baptized. And then they were congregationalized. And they did that. And they were gathered together for what? For indoctrination. Right? Of what Christ had taught. And so we see here that it started in Jerusalem, but what happened? The persecution came from Paul, breathing threats throughout all the region, and they were dispersed from Jerusalem. And what does the Bible say whenever they were dispersed? I believe that's over in, Acts 7. I can't think of it right off the top of my head. Someone might be able to post it down below in the chapter 8. Yes. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. This wasn't the church in general, people, that, you know, the heretical term, universal church. Okay? That is not what he was after. Okay, he was after, and this right here sets the context for everywhere else in Acts that it talks about the church being persecuted, the church going out, blah, blah. Who was it? It was the church at Jerusalem. Okay? It was a local church. It was the church that began with those 120 that was in the upper room. Okay? But it says, there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of where? Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the church that was found in Acts chapter 2, and I would say Matthew, beginning in Matthew 28 there, that 120, these are the ones, along with many of the others that came after that, they were the ones that were scattered. And where did they go? They went into Judea. It says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over it. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women committed to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So this church was dispersed or scattered whenever these threatenings were coming. But whenever they scattered, they went into from Jerusalem to Judea and into Samaria. And they went doing what? Preaching the gospel. Now, isn't that what Mark 16 told them to do? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then isn't that what Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to empower them to do in Acts? Whenever the Holy Ghost comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. See the dispersion by Paul? Have you ever thought of this? Now listen. The dispersion that came wasn't out of fear necessarily. Although, yeah, they were feared that they were going to be killed, but it came by the sovereign will of God. God had designed beforehand that the gospel leave Jerusalem and go into Judea and into Samaria and ultimately into the uttermost parts of the world. And so that commission that was given to the local church, those people were already, and we're going to get into this here in just a minute, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but those people were prepared, and once they were prepared, they were dispersed. And once they were dispersed, they carried that gospel to all the world. Judea, Samaria, just as Jesus said. And then it says, unto the uttermost parts of the world. Now, at that time, the world, in their vernacular, in their understanding, the world consisted of that region, that area. But there is, outside of that area, the uttermost parts of the world. And what happened there? God called an apostle, born out of due season, right? Abnormally born is what Paul said. Paul said, I come as one abnormally born. Everyone keeps debating the fact that he was born with a bad eye or a humpback or all this kind of stuff. He was abnormally born, meaning that he came after the fact. He was an apostle that came after the first apostles were laid as a foundation in the church. Paul came after the fact, and God drew Paul for a special purpose. He was an apostle unto the Gentiles, where the other 12 were apostles unto the church at Jerusalem, and then from there unto all the Jews, wherever the Jews were scattered. But Paul's primary place of preaching the gospel was to the non-Jew. So see, there's always this Jew-Gentile thing going on here. And the apostles that was given was laid as a foundation in the church to preach primarily there in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Why? Because that's primarily where the Jews habitated. And they were to preach among the Jews. And then as Paul went out, he went out and preached unto the Gentiles. But along his journeys, he found Jews also that were in other places that were scattered abroad. And he preached unto them. But see, we see exactly what the Holy Spirit was telling here, is that this church, this local church, would be empowered to follow what Christ has commanded. To go, to baptize, and to God, assemble together and teach all things. And we see that happen. Again, I brought up this last week. If you look there in chapter 2 and in verse 37, after Peter had preached, the Bible says that they, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We know that no man is pricked in the heart unless he is born of God. So they were already born again, but yet they are being converted to the gospel. See, the new birth comes before repentance and faith. It's only because of the new birth that we repent and believe. Those are spiritual acts that come from spiritual life. And so we see these men were pricked in their heart. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it says, Then they that gladly received his word. So that means that they were converted, right? They received the gospel. They heard what the gospel really was. The gospel wasn't the gospel of keeping the law. The gospel wasn't the gospel of bringing your sacrifice to the priest to be slaughtered. The gospel wasn't do good, do more good than bad. The gospel wasn't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, say 1,000 prayers, you know, Hail Marys, rosary beads, come to church. No, that wasn't it. The gospel was the work of Jesus Christ. Christ died for sin. He died for his people. And whenever that gospel was told that Jesus was that Messiah who was told of in the Old Testament, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, whenever those men were given hearing ears, pricked in their heart, they were overcome with the truth. And they said, this is the truth. If this is the truth, then what should we do? What do we do about this? And Peter told them, just like what Jesus told them. Look back at Matthew 28. What did Jesus tell them to do once they have been gospelized? Once they received the word? Once you have made disciples? What did Jesus tell them to do? Baptizing them. What did He tell them to do in verse 20? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What's Peter tell them to do? Verse 38. Repent and be baptized. And then in verse 41, they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That means those 3,000 souls were added to the number of 120 that was in that upper room. So that 3,120 began to congregate together. And those 120 began to teach the 3,000 all things whatsoever Christ had commanded. Look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So He added to the church. They were added to the church. But when were they added to the church? After they were gospelized, after they were baptized, and then they, being both those, was now being doctrinized. And they do that by congregating together. So the 120 became the we, as we've seen last week. The 120 was the ye, and the 3,000 was the then. And so the ye went to them, they went, they baptized, and now there's an ongoing thing. So that's kind of a recap of where we've been, what we've seen. And so we saw that the ye was the congregated or the gathered church. And a gathered church is a group of people who are believers. Okay, they have to be believers first. That's what the commission says. You have to make disciples. Second of all, they have to be baptized. Okay? So, a church is made up of baptized believers. That's what the Baptists have taught all for years and years and years. That's why they didn't receive a lot of the Catholics and Protestants into their fellowship, because they had not been baptized. They didn't receive men into their churches if they didn't believe the gospel. If they held to another gospel, they didn't bring them into their number. They have to believe the gospel and they have to be baptized. If they don't believe and be baptized, they cannot be added to the congregation, the gathered assembly. And so we found that the ye here is a singular, is plural. And the them, we see, is a term of singular. But we found that the them are the ones who are made disciples. Now, I want you to look at a few things here, because we have to kind of dissect how this works. Jesus is saying, number one, all power is given unto Him. So He has the power. We've talked about this before. What does the word power mean? Well, for one, it means strength, right? He has the power to do whatever He wants. God had the power to wipe out a third of our city with a giant tornado that came through here. The Bible says that out of His storehouse come the winds, right? So we know that that tornado didn't have a mind of its own, that it ripped through Joplin and did exactly what God had determined for it to do. Okay? So he has power. He can raise people from the dead, right? That's powerful. He can cause blinded eyes to see. That's powerful. He can make lame man to walk. That's powerful. He can take a sea and divide it in two and cause dry land to appear that a million people can walk across. That's pretty powerful. The Bible says that he stopped the sun as the sun was traversing the earth in its course. God stopped the sun and moved it backwards. That's pretty powerful. The Bible says that God can shake the whole foundations of the earth. That's pretty powerful. That one of these days, that heaven and earth is going to melt away. That's pretty powerful. So we know that he has that kind of power. But the word power also means authority. He has the authority. All authority has been given unto me. See, Jesus was given power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as have been given to him, right? That's what John says. He has been given power to do that. That word power means he has the power to give eternal life. I can give eternal life to whoever I want to give it to. But that comes because of his authority. He has the authority. And so Jesus here is saying, all authority is given unto me. Now, you see the word therefore in verse 19? Look at verse 19. It says, go ye therefore. Now, my grandpa used to always say this. The therefore, we need to find out what the therefore is there for. Okay? The therefore is saying, because I have all authority, you can go do this. See, the very fact that Jesus has all authority, the congregation, the local church, the gathered believers of God have been given power to accomplish this commission right here. See, it isn't about our programs. Lord knows that programs don't do nothing but cause more numbers and mostly bringing in tares among the wheat. I grew up in the Southern Baptist. The Southern Baptists have their share of programs. And thankfully, none of them work. All glory be given to Christ. Programs are the schemes of men. I want to just make a side note here. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Or, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Matter of fact, let's back up into chapter 1, and I want to start with verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Okay? So the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the non-elect, those who are perishing. Okay? The child of grace have never been perishing. The child of grace from all eternity has been saved. But to us which are saved, that's past tense, right? It is the power of God. So the preaching of the cross is the power of God to us who have already been saved. It's not the power of God to those who need to be saved. It's not the power of God to them who are the reprobate, the non-elect. It's the power of God to us who are saved. The gospel is only for those who have been saved by Jesus. Those who have been saved by Jesus, whether they be before the cross or whether they be after the cross, the gospel is for them, and it's their good news. It's the power of God to convert them to the truth of what salvation is all about. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring nothing the understanding of the prudent. See, there are men out there that they think they're wise and prudent because they have amassed a lot of knowledge, a lot of schooling, a lot of programs and tactics and ways to do God's work and everything. And God says here, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. People are not going to understand. They're going to look at a little tiny small church in Joplin, Missouri that only has a handful of people there and say, How in the world? There ain't no way. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now notice here, preaching doesn't save anybody. Christ saves people. But it is by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. These are people who are already believing. What is preaching for? Preaching is for those who have already been made believers. Now am I crazy? Is that not what that says? By the foolishness of preaching to save them that already, that believe. Those people that believe are the ones who are saved by the preaching of the gospel. Well, that means that there is an application of the gospel that does what? That saves us. Well, what does it save us from? Well, it saves us from ignorance of God's word, saves us from error. It saves us from disobedience. Whenever we hear the Word of God preached, we know what the Word of God says. And so it saves us from illiteracy of God's Word, of ignorance of God's Word, of transgressing God's Word. It tells us what God has said. And so the preaching of the cross about how God saves is foolishness to everybody else. And listen, I can tell you that. As a preacher of sovereign grace, there are many who do not believe sovereign grace that think what we believe is utter foolishness. And have rightly told me so. Among other hateful things like being a cult or whatever else you want to call it. But to them that are perishing, it is foolishness. But to them that believe, those who have been given faith in Christ Jesus, it is the power. That's why we preach the gospel all the time. Over and over again. Why do I have to tell you who have been saved about you being saved? Because it's the power of God to keep us and to preserve us and to encourage us. That's why in the commission, Jesus started with gospelization. Go make disciples with the gospel. Why? Because I am going to, with the power invested in me of God, who have given me power over all flesh, to give life to whoever I want to give life to that has been given to me, I can make them spiritually born again, and thus they can hear your message. And so because of my power, because of my authority, because of my doing, go. You can go. And don't think of nothing. Don't think about it. Just go. Don't worry about the results. Don't worry about the results at all. You just go. But also inherent in what we see here is the very fact that there's going to be disciples, right? If he's telling his church and commissioning them to go make disciples, then there's going to be disciples to be made. Doesn't the Bible say that God has people in every city? We learned that in Acts also, didn't we? That there are people in every city. The Bible says that out of every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue, they're going to be people unto God. Right? So we know that wherever we go, they're going to be people. But matter of fact, what does it say right here? Go therefore and teach all nations. So that tells us that everywhere we go, no matter what language group, no matter what ethnicity, no matter where they are, there's going to be people that are going to be gospelized. We have the assurance of success with the gospel. Whether we see the converts or not, the gospel is going to go forward. The Bible says that God's word will not return void. That doesn't mean that it is going to be successful in saving everybody that hears it. I used to think that. As a matter of fact, I used to say that. God's word is not going to return void. If you preach to them, they'll eventually come. That's not what that means. God's word will not return void. There's two things that God's word is going to do. It's either going to reap the believer that Christ is born from above, or it's going to harden the reprobate who reject Christ and do not know God. That's the two-edged sword of the gospel. And so the go ye therefore and make disciples, this is something that we do, but it's foolishness whenever we preach. But to them that believe, it's the power of God. Look at verse 22. For the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. And that's the same today. We can even say that today. The Pentecostals today, they seek after a sign. The scholarly academics of today, the seminaries and the Dr. So-and-so and Dr. So-and-so, they seek after wisdom. Some think it's in the signs, some think it's in the smarts. But verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. To the Jews, they ain't going to listen to it because they believe that they're the thing. They're Abraham's seed in the flesh. And the Greeks, they're not going to listen to that. Why? Because there ain't no wisdom in that. It's foolishness. But look at verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the preaching of the gospel is unto them that are the called, both Jews and Greeks, that is, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Who is the gospel going to be successful with? Those who are called. Only the called. And if they're not called, it will not be successful. But if they are called, it will be successful. That's why we know and believe, just like Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And those that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's why Jesus said that no man can come unto me unless he is drawn or called of God. Drawn. So when we go with the gospel in this commission, that very first part, we go with assurance knowing that we will be successful wherever there is one who is to be a believer. Right? There is success in the gospel. There is success in our commission. And we don't go and we don't get discouraged when we don't see numbers come in. Okay? We don't get discouraged at. Why? Because we've been called to go. Make disciples. When they are made, then we move on to the next part, which we'll get to in a minute. But continue on there in Corinthians. He said, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's basically saying you don't really know anything. God is all wise and all powerful. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. See, God isn't looking on your exterior proficiencies. He's not looking about how good of an orator you are. He's not looking about how scholastic you are. You might know all the English language and all the grammar and all the Greek language and all the Hebrew language. And you might know all of history. You might be very well educated. But God isn't looking at that. Remember back in Acts, whenever the apostles were going about preaching, these fishermen, they were dumb fishermen. And what did the religious leaders say? What did the people say? Man, these people, these men are coming and they're preaching in the name of Jesus and they're turning the whole world upside down. You know, if we don't stop them, then everybody's going to follow them and listen to them, believe them. I mean, they were so convincing. They came with authority in their message. They came preaching the Word of God. And whenever they preached the Word of God, it came upon ears of people who were believing that and following after the Lord Jesus Christ, where these religious leaders, all their messages were falling on deaf ears. And they were not seeing the work this is doing, how it's spreading and how it's gaining power. And people are empowered by this thing. Why? Because there is true salvation. There's false salvation. There is true religion and there's false religion. And false religion will never do anything for anybody except cause them to fret. See, false religion teaches do this and be rewarded. But what happens? At the end of the day, we realize we don't do enough. And so what does it do? It causes us to fret. I've not done enough. Did I keep enough of the law today? Did I keep enough of God's command? Did I disobey God too many times? And I'm worried. All the time I'm worried, back and forth. I told you about whenever I was younger, that I used to sit and lay in my bed at night and try to think back and pray and ask forgiveness for every tiny minute thing that I either thought or did, because I was afraid that if I didn't do that, then I would lose fellowship with God. And it kept me in a constant state of fear and unrest. But whenever I was taught the gospel, whenever I come to see that it doesn't rest in my law keeping or my upkeeping of religious things, it isn't about how much I spend reading the Bible or praying or coming to church or helping the poor. It isn't about that. It's all about what Christ did. And that no matter how much I fail, that's not telling me to go fail, that's just telling the fact. No matter how much I fail, it has been forgiven of God. And that's not the criteria that God is working off of. And that's what Paul is saying here. The criteria that God is working with is not those on the exterior. It's what He puts in them that makes them the ones who are powerful and effective in the kingdom. And that's only because of His power. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Look at us. We're in an old building here on 30. Matter of fact, if you drive down 32nd Street, there's a lot of nice buildings, and we're probably one of the not nicer buildings on 32nd Street. And it's not even our building. And here we are. A lot of times on Sundays we meet, and there's only, you know, 6-7 of us here. Well, there's always 7 of us here. We might get here. 7 or 8 of us here. 10 of us here. Not very many here. And there's probably people all the time passing by here, and they see 1 car, 2 cars out there, and they're probably thinking, "God bless them. Bless their heart. At least they're staying in there." See, they think that because of numbers, that makes the church healthy. But little do they know that we can be as mighty in the gospel and be just as small as a mustard seed. And besides, God has chosen the base things. See, there's these churches that build these great edifices, and I'm not down on big, nice buildings. There's nothing wrong with that. I think we put a lot of money in stuff that we don't need to put money in. We could take a lot of that money and put it into the gospel. We build a lot of stuff and buy a lot of stuff and make our place so aesthetic that a lot of that money can be used for the gospel. But He uses the base things. I don't know how many preachers, just thinking off the top of my head, you know, maybe 5 or 6 right now that I can just name him, that right now they're standing in a pulpit in a little tiny church that doesn't really amount much in their city, maybe not even a very popular church. Maybe the most people in that town don't even know that a church is even there. But yet those men who are preaching in those pulpits are more mighty in the Word of God than all these men you see on TV, here on the radio, go to these big giant associational conferences and things like that. And they know this Word in the more spiritual manner than all those men with their doctorates and their degrees and their education. He says, the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? So that no flesh should glory in His presence. That is God's design. God's design is that He be glorified. He will not share His glory with another. And so anything that is going to bring glory to the flesh, He is going to put it down. That's why we need to be careful in our commission and not think that we are better than we are. That is why we, whenever we preach and teach and minister, we fall before God knowing that it is only by His power that anything is going to be done. It isn't by our smarts or our good programs. It's by the power of God. And so whenever we humble ourselves and see that, look to Him, because no flesh is going to glory in His presence. He's going to do it so that only He gets the glory. And by the way, that's why sovereign grace is sovereign grace. That's why salvation doesn't come by your choice or decision or your will. Because if that's the case, then you can glory in your decision. I was smarter than somebody else. I made the decision for Jesus. Or I chose to come. Or I decided. Or I learned enough that I figured that this was the best option. No, glory. No, He's going to take you and do something with you that you never would have done had it not been for Him doing it to you to begin with. The only reason you believed on Him was because He bore you from above. The only reason you repented was because He bore you from above. The only reason that you come to Him, believed on Him, received Him, loved Him, is because He caused you to be born again before you ever did any of those things. That's why you did those things. Why? So that you would not glory. There would be no glory given to you. Whenever it comes to the end of the day, all we can say is we are unprofitable servants. There's a fellow on my Facebook just this week had made mention, I made that comment, and he kind of gave a little commentary on that about what in the accounting world, when something is unprofitable, it means that it literally, there is nothing there to begin with. Okay? If something has no profit, then that means that there is nothing there. And it's only whenever we realize there's nothing here to profit salvation, there's nothing here to profit acceptance, keeping, there's nothing that we can give to God. We are unprofitable servants. And listen, God doesn't make us worthy. That's another misconception that we have. That whenever we become a child of God, we are made worthy. No, we are not made worthy. The Bible says that we are made accepted. Not worthy, we're made accepted in the Beloved, and it's only Him who is worthy, right? At the end of the day, who's going to be praised? We're going to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." So in our gospel presentation, in our gospel that we are to go into all the nations, our going with the gospel isn't a gospel of academic understanding. It isn't the gospel of choice, free will, decisionism. It isn't the gospel of do this, the law, and live. It's the gospel of what Jesus Christ has done. He has completed a full salvation for all of His people from Adam until wherever. And it's based upon that that men are saved. Not because of their understanding of it. Not because of their acceptance of it. Not because of their tenacious holding to it. It's all because Jesus did that. Now, granted, will we come to believe it? Yes, we will. Will we come to understand it? Yes, we will. Will we come to hold to it? Yes, we will. And will we ever fall away from it? No, we won't. That's the gospel we go with. So look what he says there. He goes, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus." But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. See, it wasn't your will, it wasn't your faith that put you in Christ Jesus. See, that's why one of the things that I have against Reformed theology. Reformed theology teaches that we are united to Christ by our faith. Whenever we believe in Christ Jesus, then we are united to Him. Brethren, we were united to Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians tells us. We were united to Him way before Adam ever came on the scene. It says, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." Where does our wisdom come from? Spiritual wisdom, that is. Not earthly wisdom, spiritual wisdom. It comes from Christ. He is our wisdom. Where does our righteousness come from? In our law keeping? No, sir. It comes to us from Christ. Christ is our righteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. And our sanctification. Oh, wait a minute. I thought sanctification was a synergistic thing. That it is us and God. God provides the means and we do the action. And whenever we do the action to the means that God has provided, then we are sanctified more and more. Is sanctification a progressive, ongoing thing that we continue to experience more and more and more as we go along? No. Sanctification was in Christ Jesus. It's a done thing. It's already done. We have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctification is wrongly taught as a progressive thing. Sanctification was being set apart for God's use. That's what sanctification means. And if you look at almost every place in the Scripture where the word sanctified is used, that word sanctified means a setting apart for God's use, not a making more holy. Because there is none righteous, right? The flesh profits nothing. As long as we are in this tent, the flesh will continue to be the flesh. And it cannot please God. So why with our efforts do we try to please God by our efforts? Now that doesn't mean, I'm not saying, don't obey the Scriptures. Okay? I'm not saying that. I'm saying, why do we think that we can gain acceptance or keep acceptance with God by anything we do in our flesh when our flesh will never profit God in the beginning? To begin with. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So what does Paul say next? And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When we go with the gospel, we go with that message. It was He who was crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Again, here it is. We're not out there to sit and entice men with wisdom. What is that going to do? It's not going to do anything, right? The only thing that's going to happen is a new life, a new creation. The only thing that counts is a new creation. And we can't cause that. We can't cause the new birth. The Spirit blows where it listed. You cannot hear the sound or tell where it goes. You just see the effects of it, right? He says, "And my speech was not, and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The heretic Billy Graham gathered a million people who followed after him. And their hope was in the preaching of Billy Graham. Well, I know that I'm saved. Why? Because I went down on the Billy Graham crusade with enticing words. He was enticing them to Jesus. instead of just getting up there and preaching the gospel, the true gospel, which he didn't preach, by the way. I know a lot of people have a lot of high thoughts of Billy Graham, but he was an antichrist. And his gospel showed it, especially towards the end of his life, whenever he said that you may never ever know the name Jesus, but yet you may become saved and be in heaven. Being a Muslim, being a Hindu, that's Billy Graham, the great crusader. He's a heretic. Paul didn't come with enticing words, but he came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He came demonstrating the power of God. What is the power of God unto salvation? The work of Jesus Christ. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but it should stand in the power of God. Whenever it gets down, as we just sung in these hymns this morning, whenever it gets down and you need a refuge, are you going to go to that person who preached you the gospel? Is that going to be your refuge? Are you going to go to that church? Is that going to be your refuge? Are you going to go to the televangelist or the radio evangelist? Is that going to be your refuge? Is your tent peg, you know, is it going to be the fact that you went down front of a church and made a decision for Jesus? Is that where your refuge lies? Because your name was written down in front of a Bible or on a packet that was given to you with a bunch of material to read? Where is your hope lying? It's not in the wisdom of man. It's not in enticing words. But it's in the demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ. The power of God. Where do we go? Whenever all hope is lost, I go to Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. And so Paul writes, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. He's talking about the people of God. That's the only people that are perfect. Not perfect in deed, but perfect in position, right? Unto them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So see, this gospel is a hidden mystery. It's a hidden wisdom which God ordained before unto our glory. Who's our glory? Well, it's the ones all the way back up to chapter 1, verse 21. Them that believe. It's the believing ones. Those who have been given faith in the new birth. Those are the ones who this gospel has been, before the foundation of the world, ordained for. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us. What has He revealed unto us? The things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God had revealed them unto us by His Spirit. So whenever you understood the gospel, heard the gospel, knew the gospel, believed the gospel, received the gospel, or in the words of Acts chapter 2 where we was just at, pricked in your heart and gladly received the word, what was the cause of that? How did you become a disciple of Jesus Christ? What made you a disciple of Jesus Christ? God hath revealed them unto you by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, just like that, the things of God knoweth no man. See, no man could ever know the things of God, no matter how good your preacher is. That person out there in the audience listening is not going to know God unless God reveals by His Spirit to His Spirit. He reveals by the Spirit to the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, then the Spirit is not going to reveal anything to you. You have to have the Spirit in you before the Spirit can reveal to you. You understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? It kind of sounded a little murky when I said it, but there has to be a receiver for a signal to be heard, right? All you guys, well, you kids don't know much about this, but whenever I grew up, when I was younger, we had what was called a transistor radio. It was a little radio about yay big that I used to have. And that radio, I had a little antenna, and I pulled it out, and I'd turn it on, put some batteries in it. Okay, it had to have batteries in it. Then I'd turn that on, and when those batteries were put in, then I was able to pick up the signal that was... The signal was coming. It was already there. But I couldn't hear that signal. I couldn't hear what was coming over the airways until the battery was put in. Whenever that battery was put in and that transistor radio became alive, then I began to hear the signals that was already saying something. That's how it is with us. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are void of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is like those batteries in that transistor radio. It isn't until the Spirit comes in that transistor radio begins to be able to hear the signals that has already been loudly proclaimed all around them. But whenever I put those batteries in, guess what? Ooh, now all of a sudden there's a bunch of stuff going on. There's a bunch of stuff being told to me, sung to me. All these things that I didn't even know was happening until the batteries came in. But once the batteries came in, then I was able to pick up the signal, to hear the signal, to enjoy the signal, to even repeat the signal. But I didn't know what the signal said until the batteries were put in. That's what Paul is saying right here. No man knows the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because those are those airways that's coming through that the only receptor that can pick it up is the Spirit of God that's in the man. See, the spirit of man can pick up the things of man, but it cannot pick up the sound waves of God. The only thing that can pick up the sound waves of God is whenever the Spirit of God is in the man. And that's what Paul is saying. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now, look at verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Okay, so we receive the Spirit of God. So what does that tell me? The Spirit of God versus the Spirit of man or the Spirit of the world. That tells me that this Spirit that receives the things of God is not the Spirit that we had when we were born of woman, born of the flesh. Right? It's a different Spirit. There is a different spirit that's in us. You know, I've heard a lot of teaching in my life that talks about that we are born, we have the spirit, and we just, you know, there has to be something that happens to that spirit. God doesn't awaken a spirit that's already in there. He puts a new spirit in us. Isn't that what it says in Ecclesiastes? A new heart will I give unto you. I'll take out of the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. My spirit will I give unto you. Doesn't that say that in whenever it talks about that we are a new creation, born from above, we're born from above? See, it's not of this world. It's not a spirit of this world. So the spirit of this world cannot receive the things of God. Look at what it says there. But the Spirit which is of God, why? So that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. It takes someone who is born again. So whenever the commission, whenever Jesus, go back to Matthew 28 now. So whenever the commission tells us that all power has been given unto Him in heaven and in earth, therefore, go with this gospel. That's telling us that Christ has the power to prepare the way for this gospel message. There will be transistor radios with batteries that will hear this message. But there's also going to be transistor radios that don't have batteries that won't hear this message. But you go with the gospel. But whenever you come across one that has those batteries and they believe the gospel, guess what? Baptize them and then teach them all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. The goal is to the people who have already been prepared. So it is an action that started at some place in time, but it continues on. They are already made disciples. They are already made believers because of the Spirit of God. But yet they have yet to hear that signal. Once they hear that signal, then they begin to respond to the signal. And so they respond to that signal. Well, whenever we see that they respond to that signal, they believe that gospel, we say, then they have been born of God. And they are now qualified for this part of the commission, baptized. And if they gladly receive that word and they gladly have been baptized, following Christ's commands, then we gladly add them to the church. We receive them into our fellowship. We bring them into our number. We count them as members of the church. And then we teach them all things. There is three aspects to the commission. If we don't do all three, we are not doing the commission. So, what are we to teach them? We are to teach them not only the gospel, that's where it starts, right? But the commission goes on to teach them to be baptized and to teach them to assemble with us. And it's at that place that we begin to teach them all things whatsoever Christ commanded. Now, we'll stop right there. There's some more I want to say about that, but we're just about out of time. I didn't realize that I'd gone as long as I've gone, but anyway, we will pick up with that, Lord willing, next Sunday. Now, just a few reminders before we get off here. We will be having a meeting here at our church on September the 14th and September the 15th. September the 14th and 15th, that's a Saturday and a Sunday. That Saturday we will begin at 9 o'clock. And we will have preaching. We'll have three messages that morning, starting at 9 o'clock, and there'll be hymns laced in between all that. Then we're going to have lunch here at the church with everybody. And then after we have lunch and a little bit of conversation, everyone kind of has time to refresh themselves and whatever, we will have another three messages. And after those three messages, then we will have dinner here at the church, and you're welcome to stay in fellowship as long as you want. Then on Sunday, we will meet again, and we will have services at the regular times at 10 o'clock. We will start, and we will have two messages that morning. And we won't have like time frame like 10 to 11, 11 to 12. I want to give the preachers freedom to preach however long the Lord leads them to preach. And so the first preacher will preach. Whenever he's done, we'll take a break, sing some hymns, then have the second preacher preach, and then we'll have lunch at whatever time that that we get through. And then we'll eat lunch and then have all afternoon to fellowship as long as anybody wants to fellowship. We'll have Brother Tom Tanquary will be here to minister to us. We'll have Brother Ray Hoggard here to minister to us. And Brother Tom Armstrong will be here to minister to us. And if any other preachers show up to fellowship here, I may ask them to share a message or something, and I'll relieve one of the guys of one of their messages. But anyway, we'll see how that goes. But as of right now, just those three ministers that I know of that's going to be here. So be praying for that. Be looking forward to that. The ladies will be providing all the meals. Oh, and by the way, on the 13th, that's Friday night, for all those who are coming in early for the meeting, we'll have dinner here at the church that evening at 6 o'clock. And we will eat, provide a meal for them, and then we'll kick off the meeting on Saturday morning at 9 o'clock. So anybody that's listening, anybody watching, that wants to be a part of that, you're welcome to come. If you don't mind, let us know if you're coming so that we can make preparations with the food. And then we will, Lord willing, have a good time of fellowship and worship. Does anybody have anything that you'd like to add or any questions? Okay. All right, let's bow and we'll have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the day and we thank you.